Is there anyone or anything, an idea, a desire, of which you could say, this absolutely consumes me? Your mind goes there in idle moments, as if your thoughts have a mind of their own, and sometimes it's hard for you even to call your own thoughts back from this thing or idea or person. You're obsessed, you're focused, even beyond perhaps the point where you want to be, it utterly consumes you. In terms of the academic year, this might be bad timing to ask a question about driving, consuming passion, because probably most of us in here feel fairly empty of it. We're tired physically, we're tired emotionally. Signs of fatigue and cynicism are everywhere. As one example, last week, out of the approximately 125 jokes I told during my sermon, only approximately 124 received laughter. Cynicism is everywhere. So is self-deluded thinking. But at least we have politics to focus upon to give us something pure. Speaking of cynicism. Now, all joking aside, because I know it was overkill last week, and without trying to get too political or at least trying to sound like a pundit, watching the coverage of Super Tuesday yesterday, I quite honestly wanted to puke and cry at the same time. That wasn't supposed to be funny, but I guess biologically it would be. The stuff I try doesn't work. The stuff I don't, anyway. But I want to build a little bit of a bridge back to the passage that we focused upon last week, and then move into our passage from John this morning, because James 1 serves as a wonderful guide for anyone seeking political office and for those of us evaluating their desire for power. Verse 19, let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The Bible says elsewhere that it's actually okay to be angry. In fact, in Psalm 4 and in Ephesians 4, quoting it, it's a command, be angry. And it's followed by, do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. It's okay to be angry, but for righteous reasons. And part of how we recognize truly righteous anger is by clocking the speed by which we arrive at it. We must be slow in getting there. Righteousness and a hair-trigger temper are opposites. It's not a matter of simply telling it like it is. The Word of God, which actually is true, tells us that righteousness and a hair-trigger temper are opposites. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Those orphans and widows themselves represent a broader category of those who are without advocates in society, those who are desperate and those who are easy to take advantage of. And so here's my crying and nausea. On one side of the aisle, we have a businessman who brings out and capitalizes upon people's desperation and depravity, who runs businesses which exploit and objectify people for profit. And on the other side, you have someone who's made it one of her life's driving passions to make sure that we can murder unborn children as frequently as we want. Talk about orphans. And talk about widows. The children that are killed are not only abandoned by parents, they're slaughtered in the place that ought to be the safest place in the world for them. And in practical terms, widows, so many would-be moms, lied to about the life within them, scared, pressured by family and friends, sometimes abandoned by their partners. Widows in a very real sense. And all of this in the name of freedom, so that we can sin to our heart's content and not only refuse to face the consequences of sin, we can just kill the consequences of sin, even if those consequences are children. So the government has the obligation to defend human life, not to define it. If we depend upon anything less than God's law to define what it is to be human, then that definition will always be subject to change. And the most defenseless humans will always be subject to the tyranny of a government which puts itself in the place of God and of an electorate who seems to not care very deeply or near deeply enough about the law of God. According to the most popular politicians in the land, if we look at the front runners, sin is not something to seek forgiveness for, it's something you can profit from. From the abortion clinics to the strip clubs. And their political and monetary success in public might get them elected president. That's worth weeping over. We, the people of this country, need to take responsibility for the popularity of the professional exploiters who are seeking the presidency. And we need to repent. We need to confess our sin as a people and as a nation and plead to the Lord for his mercy. Because God's work in this world is not for the purpose of making America great. It is for the purpose of glorifying his great name. More fundamental than America's need for a president is our need to bow before a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our text this morning shows us that king in action, making sure that the name of his heavenly Father is magnified and that he is honored in his own house. The Savior in our text is angry, but his indignation is truly righteous. And it even seems that he was slow to getting to that anger, When you think about it, surely this is not the first time that the merchants had set up shop in God's house. His command in the original language seems to imply that this merchandising was an ongoing problem. He says, "Stop making my Father's house a house of trade." And it was certainly not the first time that Jesus visited the temple. The Lord tells us throughout his word that he is slow to anger. And so what may seem on the surface, if we just have a shallow understanding of the text, what may seem on the surface like a temper tantrum by Jesus is no temper tantrum. It is a tactical strike. The time had come early on in his ministry to tell the public exactly who he is and what he came to do. He's decided in our text that it's time to clean house. And his judgment begins with the house of God. Listen again to what he does and what he says. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeon and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Just a few minutes ago, I asked you the question, what consumes you? Well, our text tells us the answer when it comes to Jesus. Zeal for the Father's house consumes him. The zeal which consumed Christ was his passion for the place that he calls my Father's house. Now, in that day, to refer to God with such familiarity was, if not blasphemous, at least scandalous. Jesus is claiming here a very unique relationship to God and a unique authority in representing God, and his actions bear that out. Think of the audacity of what Jesus is doing here. And in full view of the watching public, who are kind of a microcosm of the world, we have Roman authorities and Hebrew religious leaders and anybody else, as well as a crowd of Gentiles who are trying to get into the temple, but the merchants are keeping them out. So in full view of all of them and of all of that, Jesus claims the right to regulate what goes on in the holiest place on the planet. You just don't do that. But he did. He is claiming his unique authority as the Son of God, who has the authority of God and even the very power of God himself. He says later in this text, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the crowd thinks he's talking about the physical temple, the building, and they're sarcastic and they say it took 46 years to build this. It's going to be destroyed. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he's referring to his body, which makes sense because the temple is the dwelling place of God. And notice how he prophesies his resurrection. He doesn't simply say the Father will raise me from the dead, although that's true. He says, I will raise this temple up. It's a biblical both and. Jesus here claims the power to raise himself from the dead. And he does it. If you are here this morning under the delusion that Jesus is anyone less than God in the flesh and the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom you and I and this entire nation owe its love and obedience, please forsake that literally damning lie and believe the Lord Jesus and take him at his word. And our text tells us that this Savior's conquering passion is the purity and the holiness of the house of God. Now think of what Jesus' consuming passion means for you who know him as Lord and Savior. What does this text mean for you who know him as Lord and Savior? Let's answer with other biblical texts. First from Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Or 1 Peter 2, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or Paul again from 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And back to Ephesians 1 to sum it all up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Now back again to our passage from last week. Verse 27 in particularly, and hopefully some of you noticed that I left out a part of verse 27. Listen to it now in its totality. Religion that is pure and undefiled in the sight of God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. See, that's the part we might be tempted to pay the least attention to. It is wonderful to see among Christians a rising emphasis on social justice, ministering to the widows and the orphans, the defenseless members of society. But friends, social justice is at best incomplete and at worst actually becomes a miscarriage of justice when our efforts do not also emphasize the pursuit of holiness, of obedience to God's moral commandments given to us in God's law, which James later refers to as the perfect law of liberty. Because again, otherwise, who defines what it is to be human? And therefore, who defines a crime? And therefore, who defines a victim? Is popular societal opinion enough? If so, then the beneficiaries of social justice today may be its victims tomorrow. But if God defines the terms, they don't change. And we have no right to deny human dignity to any human being. We cannot truly fight for social justice if we're trying to justify the sin we see in our favorite politicians, and especially if we're trying to justify the sin that we refuse to see in our own hearts. Have I looked lately into the law of perfect liberty to see what sin lurks within? Read those Ten Commandments and then read Jesus' sermon preaching them in the Sermon on the Mount, and the sin will show up very quickly, sometimes with unnerving speed. And know, in keeping with our text, that Jesus in his grace and mercy and righteousness means to rid us of that sin. Jesus rids his Father's house of its unauthorized occupants, those who were preventing the praise of his heavenly Father. You who know Christ are the temple of the living God. What unauthorized occupants have you and I welcomed into the Father's house and allowed to set up shop there? Imagine that you're watching the scene here described in our text. Imagine seeing Jesus storming into the temple. Again, he's cleaning house in the holiest place on the planet. And you see him turning over tables in a stunning display of righteous indignation. This is meek and mild Jesus getting physically violent here. This is stunning. And then imagine something even more stunning. Someone out of the crowd right next to you bursts into the temple and sees Jesus closing in on one of the tables, and he jumps in front of Jesus and says, "Slow down. Stop. This table is mine. You can turn over any other table you want to in this house, but this one belongs to me. And quite frankly, I will tell you what you can turn over and what you cannot. I don't care if you are the Son of God." Who would do something like that? Dear friends, you and I would. And we do. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, when we know that the Lord Jesus has his holy sights set on a particular pattern in our lives, we sometimes stand in front of that table and say, "Back off." Or we try to hide our eyes so we can never see the Savior coming for it, and think that because he hasn't turned over that table, then it must be fine. Especially when we cling to sin, we pit our zeal to sin against the Savior's zeal to free us from it. Talk about delusional thinking. The Lord will do his purifying work among his people. He's patient. Again, those money changers were probably there before. But please don't think that just because you or I seem to be getting away with walking away from God's word, that the Lord Jesus hasn't noticed. He knows, and he will act. And as we see from our text, if necessary, he'll do so aggressively. Why? Because he is passionate about your purity as children of your heavenly Father. He gave his life so that you could live a life increasingly marked by the holiness that defines his house. That is the consuming passion of Christ. And so if we're Christians, Shouldn't that then be our consuming passion as well? If that is or becomes our consuming passion, it might mean that we need to burn a few bridges in our lives. Losing or perhaps just threatening some friendships, or at least relationships that we thought were friendships. Though you may be mocked for it, pursuing Christ is actually the very best thing you can do for your friends. And yes, it can get very lonely pursuing holiness. Just ask Jesus. And that's why it's important to pursue holiness together. See, those texts that I read to you about the temple and how the people of God are the temple of God, the fulfillment of what that physical structure simply once represented, those texts that I read to you, when the word "you" is used by Paul and others, you are the temple, you are the dwelling place of God and the Spirit, the "you" is so often plural. It is most fundamentally as a family that we are the temple of the living God. Help your brothers and sisters in Christ in their pursuit of holiness. Be a safe place for them to go when they've had to walk away from certain activities and situations which God's word forbids. But even if no one else in the world is with you as you pursue holiness, the Lord Jesus Christ is. And who would you rather have by your side than the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, who gave his life for your holiness? He won't abandon you as you pursue its practical realization. In fact, he will reveal himself to you to a depth that you've never experienced before. He promises, "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." And for any of you this morning who feel like a particular sinful table in your heart is just too heavy to turn over, or even to budge a bit, you want it gone, but it just won't move. Maybe you've been trying to move it in your own strength. Jesus is the one who turns the tables over. Our job is to get out of the way. Well, how do we do that? Well, stay far away from the situations in which you are most tempted to sin, whatever mockery that may earn you. Keep putting yourself in situations where the word of God can get through to you. Because even when you don't feel it, it is forming you. In a really good elevator, you don't feel the difference between floors. But if you ride it for about 30 seconds, you open the doors and suddenly you're 35 stories up. As you put yourself constantly before the word of God, the Lord is taking you higher. Though you may not feel it, you are being lifted heavenward. And the affections which God has placed within your new heart as a believer are growing and getting stronger. And pour your heart out to him in prayer. Go straight to God in prayer when the temptations come around. And seek help from the other living stones in God's temple, people whom God has strategically placed right next to you in a position to help you. I'm not trying to put myself forward, but if I could ever be of any help to you personally, it'd be the honor of my life to come alongside you in the name of Christ, and I would ask that you would come alongside me as well. I can at the very least point you to others on campus who might be in a better position to help. These steps are not easy fixes, but they do express the Lord's will and his word. Again, the Lord Jesus gave his life for your holiness. He will not abandon you as you pursue its practical realization in your life. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. May Christ's consuming passion be ours as his people. And may the name of the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be magnified in this nation. From sea to shining sea, may all the people praise God. Let's stand and let's sing about that right now. Let's stand and sing 117b, and then you'll be dismissed.